Taking our Bibles once again, I invite your attention to 1 Peter chapter 4. I would like to read verses 12 to 17 as we continue our second installment on social stigmas and misconceptions that the early believers were forced to confront or to deal with. In the last hour, by way of introduction, we looked at several quotes given by the Latin church father Tertullian, where he actually stated the fact that the Christians were seen as people who lived aloof from the rest of society. And we considered some verses and read a few quotes to kind of show the reasoning of that allegation by the unbelievers to our brothers and sisters back in that time frame. And then we briefly began to open some of these stigmas by considering the first one in our last hour, the fact that for a period of at least 40 years, the Christian church or the Christian movement was viewed as a right-wing extension of Judaism, and the Romans simply honored Julius Caesar's agreement that he made with the Jews years before the birth of Christ. And so the Romans basically had a hands-off approach to the Christian community in its early days. The only ones who were really persecuting the true believers were the unbelieving apostate Jews, those who crucified their Messiah. But look at 1 Peter chapter 4, and look at verses 12 to 17. Here's another verse that fits very neatly in our lesson. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. When Christians do come under persecution, when Christians are stigmatized with names and epithets, when Christians are misrepresented and misunderstood, and when even the arm of the state and the arm of false religion attempts to put their hands on us and go so far as to kill us, as in the past. Peter tells the audience in the first century, and I must tell all of us here this morning, do not be alarmed and do not think it strange. Basically, what I would like to tell you, my dear friends, if you're going to live godly for Christ in a darkened, crooked, perverse world, you're going to be persecuted. Paul says, all they who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But rejoice. This sounds just like Matthew 5. But rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Doesn't that sound kind of reminiscent of the passage back in Matthew 5? And it should be reminiscent because Peter heard the Sermon on the Mount. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy or blessed are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Now look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Verses 15 is an admonishment that God's people should not act a fool, and that God's people should not be like donkeys. And there are times when we, the people of God, do make fools of ourselves by grievous sin, thereby invoking the jeering and the snickering and the complaint and the vilification by the unbeliever, and justly so. But look at verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, not as a murderer, not as a thief, not as an evildoer, not as a busybody, in contrast, but if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now look at verse 17. And all those of you who are not yet believers, please take heed, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, referring to the church. And if it first begin at us, get this, my friend. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Verse 17 is a warning to all those who have not yet repented and embraced the Savior. If judgment starts with the house of God first, where will you place those who have heard the gospel repeatedly over and over again And all they do is reject and reject and reject, and they stiffen their resolve not to believe. Where do you stand, my sinner friend? In essence, you're in worse shape than the Christian who must be judged. Well, beloved, with the time remaining, let's begin now to delve a little deeper in some of the allegations or the charges that were leveled at our second and third century brothers and sisters. And beloved, some of them are going to shock you. Here's the second one. The early Christians were seen as insurrectionists because they met at night in secret. When Imperial Rome did begin to unleash her sporadic persecution, many of the believers would meet at night, and they would meet in secret. And beloved, all of us knows that secrecy breeds what? Distrust. Turn to Acts chapter 20. I'll give you, for instance, where we see a church meeting that went all the way until the break of day. Look at this one. And I'll make an observation why the Christians met at night. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 7 first. Acts 20 verse 7. And you may want to underline this one. Upon the first day of the week. Is not today the first day of the week? Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to what? Break bread. That either has reference, it could refer to the Lord's table, or it could also refer to what was practiced in the early centuries called the agape feast, called the love feast. The early church would celebrate the Lord's table. And then the Lord's table, when it was finished, would automatically be moved over or transitioned into a, what we would call today, a potluck. Everybody would bring a little food, a little beverage, the Lord's Supper, and then the love feast. And notice what day of the week. Notice that phrase. Notice the phrase, when the disciples came together. That's a good definition for churching or assembling. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until what? Midnight. We got some people, they can't even tolerate a 15 message without getting ants in their drawers. In some churches. I've been in some churches, not here, but in my ancient past. I was in one church while I was preaching. A teenage couple was in the back necking. I was in one church, my dear friend, while I was preaching. One of the civilian members of the church was flossing his teeth. Right in front of my presence. He preached till midnight. Same chapter, same book, drop down to verses 11. When he therefore was come up again, while all this preaching was going on, there was a young man who unfortunately sat in the window. And those of you that are familiar with everything in between these two verses, the young chap fell out the window and went splat. The Apostle Paul went down, rose him from his bloody death, his bloody grave, and the whole congregation went back upstairs. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even till the break of day. So he departed. When's the last time you sat in church for that long? They did. Now, am I advocating that we start doing that? No. But you got to admit that this is an example of first century Christianity. Man, when the preacher came to town, they loved to gather to hear the scriptures preached. We got people today in modern America in churches who no longer have ears who can tolerate scripture, or who can tolerate a sound lesson, or could tolerate the warnings and the admonishments that an elder or elders ought to give his congregation. They cannot tolerate that. Let me offer you a reason why they met at night. They didn't meet at night because they were insurrectionists, but my dear friends, listen carefully. And if you think I'm wrong, then you can correct me after services. The overwhelming majority of the early church members were who? Slaves. Low-class people, initially. Tax collectors, prostitutes, harlots. When do you think they did all of their work to pay their bills and put bread on the table? They worked in the daytime. Can you see an unbelieving master giving approval to his Christian slaves during the daytime to go meet at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for a men's prayer meeting? I don't think so. Many of the early Christians, my dear friend, they worked from sunup to sundown. That was life in the first century. Either you worked or you died. There was no welfare system. There wasn't Social Security. Okay? So it stands to reason at the end of the day, when all their domestic duties were done, that's when the Christians would meet. But to the unbelieving Roman world, when they saw these people going off to church kind of stealthily in the dead of night under the stars, meeting in homes, what conclusions would you draw if you were an upstanding Roman citizen? They're plotting something. And so in the first century, our brothers and sisters were accused of being an insurrectionist because they met at night. And they met in secret. Thirdly, the early Christians were seen as rebels against Rome because many did not serve in the military nor held political office. And to some degree, that was true. Especially those Christians whose conscience were very sensitive towards bloodletting and the shedding of blood. And those Christians who felt that they could not go into military service, what would be the automatic response of a Roman in the first century, second and third century? You are not patriotic. You don't love Caesar. You don't love and support your government. You're bad. That's the conclusion drawn by the Roman citizens. We'll turn to Acts chapter 10. Can we give any kind of answer to that? Turn to Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, we have the story of a Roman centurion, which means a man who had at least 100 soldiers under his immediate command. Cornelius calls forth his servants, his soldiers, his family. The apostle Peter and six other Jewish brothers come into his home. Peter preaches the gospel, and what do you see done in verse 48? And he, Peter, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they, Cornelius and his household, Peter, to tarry certain days. Well, here's one example, my dear friend, of a Roman soldier who did embrace the gospel. And nowhere in the text do you find the Apostle Peter saying, okay, now that you're a Christian, I want you to burn your draft card, break your sword, get a sign with the face of Caesar, put a circle, put a red slash, and hold it in front of Jerusalem. No. What's that? What do you find in that passage when certain folk came to John the Baptist there in the Gospel of Luke? The tax collectors who responded to John's message and was subsequently baptized. They asked John, what do we do? What did John say? Burn your tax collecting table? Have a sign with a dollar sign and a red slash and hold it there at Antioch and just protest? What did John tell them? You simply take the tax that Rome wants and you stop sniping from your people. And then the Roman soldiers came to him. They believed the message of John. They followed John in believers' baptism. They asked the $50 million question, what do we do? What does John tell them? Burn your draft card? Stomp on your shield? Burn a building? You know, throw a rock through someone's window? No. He told them what? Don't act mean. Don't be cruel. And be content with your wages. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Notice to whom this gospel was actually written to. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 3. And then find Acts chapter 1. Find Luke chapter 1 and then Acts chapter 1. Notice verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. That means that Luke's gospel was written in chronological order, most excellent Theophilus. There's now further proof gathering. Initially, some people thought that Theophilus, which means simply lover of God, Theo, God, Phileus, love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Many felt that Theophilus was like a secret code term referring to all believers who are lovers of God. But now there's more evidence now coming to the forefront that Theophilus was possibly a Roman official to whom Luke, who was a doctor and a Gentile, he was a Greek, he writes this gospel to this man who must have had questions concerning Christianity. Well, turn to Acts chapter 1. And look at verse 1. The former treatise. You can underline the word former treatise and above put down Gospel of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, Christ, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Guess what, friends? The book of Luke was a second letter, a second book, if you will, written to the same man. The first one, the Gospel, is a biography of Christ's life. The book of Acts shows you what happened, what the church did after Jesus left to go back to his Father. This was a Roman official, my friends. But now turn to Philippians 4. Look at Philippians 4. Now watch this. Look at verse 21. As Paul customarily did at the end of his letters, he would normally give certain greetings and salutations and howdy duties to some Christians by name. Salute every saint in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you. Look at this. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Wow. You know what that means? When this was written, roughly between 61-62 AD, the Apostle Paul was under his house arrest in the city of Rome, where we leave him off in Acts 28. What could Paul say then? There were Christians dusting and vacuuming and mopping Caesar's palace. Christians living in Caesar's palace. Possibly some of Caesar's relatives had embraced the Savior. And who was the Caesar at this time? Nero. So, beloved, early Christians were seen as rebels because some of them did not go into government service, nor did some go in the military. But I've just given you several verses, and I brought to remembrance other verses that shows you that there were times and seasons where Christians had no problem serving in the military, nor serving their government. Here you find people who are believers living under Caesar's nose. Fourthly, the early Christians were accused of being, get this, atheists. Yeah. The crime by Imperial Rome when they would burn and crucify our brothers and sisters in the second and third century, or when they lined up everybody to do the oath of allegiance or the oath of loyalty, when the Christian didn't burn that incense and say, "Hey, O Caesar is Lord," you were branded an atheist. How's that grab you? Turn to 1 Corinthians 8. Where did Roman society get this idea? Watch this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. They got this from the very testimony and the witness of the Christians. And the Christians got this testimony from the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please. Can you imagine that today? Can you imagine the United States government accusing Christians today of being atheists? Because we're not loyal to the president as if he was a god? Think about that. Think about some politician who somehow climbs into the Oval Office and begins to assume to him or herself the mantle of divinity. And he expects his citizenry to pay him homage. And you and I, by conscience, cannot do that. Can you imagine you and I being killed or put in prison for being an atheist? It happened. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. Look at verses 4 to 7. Ready? "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols," get this, "we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us," underline us and put Christian, "but unto us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one," underline, "one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commended us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst." I call your attention to my dear friends to verse 4. As far as the Christian is concerned, the idol is nothing. When I was a Roman Catholic, for the first 18 years of my life, I prayed before statues. I can remember as a little boy sitting there in Mass, and you look at the statues, and you would swear the eyes to St. Joseph, St. Mary, and St. Michael were simply staring right through your soul. Superstitious. Gobbledygook. And if I knocked over that statue, all I would find would be what? Shattered, hollow, plaster of Paris. It's nothing. Nothing. Idols are not real. So my dear friend, did you divorce yourself from the previous hour? I want some of you to think that you're in Spain, working in your villa. I want some of you to think that you're in Alexandria, that great Egyptian port city. I want some of you to think that you're in Athens or maybe in Corinth. Maybe you're living on a caravan route in the center of Asia Minor. And in the city that you live, there are idols everywhere. And the government is insisting that you pay homage, or at least as a Christian, make room or make a little bit of allowance that these other rigmaroles may even exist. And when you said no, you were branded an atheist by the state. 1 Corinthians 12 and 2. And guess what, my friends? If you have been listening very carefully over the past 10 or 15 years, you can almost see that mentality now drifting in our country. The only religion right now that's basically outlawed in the public arena is what? Christianity. You say anything against Islam, And you're going to have your cities torched. You're going to have pastors killed. You say anything, anything about any other religion. You make any comment about the little Dalai Lama going around bowing down. And you're a hate crime person. But there's nothing wrong today in bashing Christians. There's nothing wrong today for the news media to reinvent Christ and make him into something that he's not. Am I right or wrong? Christians can't speak. We're being muzzled. But you can read the Quran in high school. We just was coming to work here, I'm not coming to work, but coming to church this morning, we found out that when Senator Obama was in the Illinois Senate, he backed a bill that required that sex education be taught in kindergarten with explicit graphic language and pictures. Beloved, what in the world does a six-year-old need to be doing with sex? He needs to learn his ABCs, not how his body parts work. He needs to learn to read and to add and to think, not to make a kid. 12:2. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. What does Paul call an idol? Dumb. Now, place yourself in the second century. You're living in downtown Athens. And there's a great, great building in honor of Zeus, the head cat who lives on Mount Olympus. And you walk up to the temple, and there's a temple priest, and he invites you to attend a little bit of sodomizing, and you say no. He says why? You say, that's a dumb idol. You're an atheist. How's that, brothers, sisters, and friends? That's what the early church had to live under. And you think we have it bad now? Put yourself in their shoes. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verses 20 to 22. Now watch how sharp this is. Look at verse 20, friends. Remember, put it in this historical context. Christians being accused of being an atheist. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? He doesn't say a dumb idol. He says they sacrifice to devils and not to God. How do you think that squared in the Roman culture of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century? Come on, people. Put yourself in the shoes of a person living in Rome or in Spain or in Gaul, or in Asia Minor, or in Alexandria, or as far east as India. And you went around as a Christian, and you said it very lovingly, very sensitive, and very kindly, that your worship is the worship of devils. Ever wonder why they put those Christians on those poles and then they burn them? And I would that you not have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord. Here's a reference now to the Lord's table. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Apparently, there were some in the Corinthian church who thought they could walk that middle line. I can partake of the Lord's table, and when called on the spot, I can kind of do a little jig and give a little reverence to Mr. Zeus, even though he's dumb and even though it's of the devil, I can give a little bit of acknowledgement to save my hide. Apostle Paul says here to the church at Corinth, are you willing to put God to the test? Fifthly, the early Christians were accused of cannibalism because they ate their God at a table of feast. communion. Now, beloved, listen carefully. By the second century, you did have some Christians already perverting the teaching of the Lord's table. Unfortunately, there were those who were advocating that when the priest, remember our previous lesson, all of our lessons here are basically spiraling further out, laying on a foundation. Remember, as time went on, the monarchical bishop would then start appointing the elders who were called what? Priests. And they would officiate over a sacrifice called the Mass, where the actual host or the actual bread became the actual body of Christ, and the wine in the cup was transformed into the literal blood of Christ. I was taught that as a Catholic. And so when that began to get out, the Romans automatically branded the Christians as being cannibals because they did something that even the Gentiles didn't do. They ate their God. Well, with the time remaining, can I please teach you where this false teaching evolved by some Christians? Turn to John 6, please. And I'll have to make this fast because of our time. And it's quite evident that we will not finish all this, and we'll have to take up part of this or finish it in Sunday school next Lord's Day, if God permits. But turn to John 6. And lest you think I'm pulling your leg, I heard this from the mouth of a Catholic priest this week, early in the morning at work, while watching TV and doing my paperwork. I purposely watched the Catholic channel just to see what's being taught. And this is what the Catholic priest, how he explained this passage. Look at John chapter 6. Look at verses 53 to 54. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my body is drink indeed. Stop. If you take that passage literally, what conclusions would you draw? You would have to draw the conclusion that Jesus was teaching what? Cannibalism. As a former Catholic, my friends, when I received the host, when I received the Eucharist, I was taught, I was brainwashed, that that piece of host, that round white cookie, was the very body of Christ. Ironically, in the Catholic communion, the wine is denied to the people. Only the priest drinks the wine. But when he drinks that wine, he drinks the very blood of Christ. My friends, when you read John chapter 6, the Lord's table is not even the issue here. Earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds this great multitude, I believe 5,000 plus. Their tummies are full. The next day, Jesus gets in a boat, crosses the Lake of Galilee to the other side. When the people's tummies are on empty, they groan and growl, they jump in their boats, and they flock to Jesus. When they finally hook up with Christ, they say, What are you doing, and where are you going? We're hungry. We want more bread. You know what Jesus does to them? He turns them off. He don't feed them again. And then he goes into this great discourse. In John chapter 6, Jesus was likening himself to a loaf of bread or to a cup of wine. And the concept here is not cannibalism, whereby you whack off a piece of Jesus and then you eat it. He's talking spiritually. When a person, when a sinner comes to Christ and you embrace Jesus, it's as if you are eating and partaking of him. Beloved, what does a table of food represent? A table of food represents that those gathered around that table are gathered there for intimacy and for fellowship. Now, you want some further proof? Turn to Genesis 9. You may want to jot these down. Okay, is Jesus teaching cannibalism? Who was he speaking to? Jews. Okay. Let's see what kind of scruples Jews had in regards to flesh and the eating or the drinking of blood. Ready? Look at Genesis chapter 9. Permit me to read verses 3 to 6. Following the flood, Noah and his family disembark, and God says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Before the flood, man was primarily on a vegetarian diet. Following the flood, God now gives the open commandment for the consumption of both meat and herbs, fruits, and veggies. But flesh with the life thereof, that is the blood, therefore, shall ye what? Not eat. For surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Here's the institution of what we call capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, i.e. murder, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Why is life seem so precious? For in the image of God made he man. So here God gives an open check or a new change in his divine revelation, a further amplification of God revealing himself. Man is allowed to eat meat. But what is he allowed not to do? He's not allowed to eat raw meat and eat the blood. Take this, go to Leviticus 7. When you now go to the Mosaic Law, Genesis 9 was before the giving of the law, okay? Now turn to Leviticus chapter 7, and this is part of the Mosaic Law. Look at Leviticus chapter 7, in verses 26 to 27. Notice this. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings, whosoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Here in the Mosaic Law is the prohibition against the eating of raw meat with the inclusion of the blood. Now, turn to Acts 10. Just bear with me. Acts 10. In Acts chapter 10, Apostle Peter is going to be sent to a Gentile. Peter is going to be given the opportunity of opening the doors of the gospel to the first Gentile believers in force or in mass. God gives Peter a dream. And in this dream, Peter, while on top of the housetop waiting for his supper to be cooked, God lets loose this bedsheet, if you will, by the four corners. And all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, are inside that sheet. And three times God instructs Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says no on all three times. Look at Peter's words in verse 14. Then Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Peter was a good, practicing, orthodox Jew. He ate no raw meat, and he followed the law of Moses by abstaining from the drinking or the consumption of blood. Beloved, with just this argument that I'm laying down, why would Jesus require the people to do something that was so revolting and so hideous? Even under the old economy, they could not eat raw flesh nor consume blood. Therefore, Jesus was not talking in a physical consumption of his body, like cannibalism. And now turn to Acts 15. Here we find the Jerusalem Council. The issue now is the incorporation of Gentiles into the church. And they have this big meeting on what to do with these Gentiles. Please follow verses 19 to 21. Wherefore, I believe this is James, the brother of Christ, who now is converted, but who in John chapter 7, in our previous hour, couldn't stomach his own brother. Do you realize that James, the brother of Jesus, was one of the elders of the church of Jerusalem? How's that grab you? Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them, meaning the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from what? Blood. Well, my word, if Jesus was advocating eating his own flesh and blood in a real sense, what is this doing in this letter to give comfort and admonishment to the Gentiles that they don't need to follow Jewish scruples and have themselves circumcised? I'm just showing you, comparing Scripture with Scripture. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders and with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Justus, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And then drop down to verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. According to that verse, God the Holy Spirit approved those things that are found in verse 20 at this time with respects to the incorporation of Gentiles. So, beloved, what are you doing out there? How do you feel now about our brothers and sisters in the second and third century? Some thought they were right-wing Jews. Some thought that they were rebels. Some thought they were insurrectionists. Some thought they were atheists. Some thought they ate their God. I'll give you one more. The early Christians were also alleged to have killed and eaten their own children. You read some of the church fathers in the second and third century. One of the allegations by the part of unbelieving Roman society was that the Christians, not only did they eat their God, they would kill, sacrifice, and consume their own children. Now, how would you like to have that hanging over your head in the 21st century as a member of this congregation, that you ate your grandchildren? How do you answer back on that? How do you respond to that allegation of eating your own flesh? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. How do we answer that one? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Did Christians literally eat their own children? Some in the 2nd and 3rd century believed that they did. Well, can we kind of harmonize that with the Christian scriptures, or is this simply a false allegation? Well, let me give you some verses. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verses 5 to 8 and look at the language and look at the imagery that the Apostle Paul writes with reference to his love for these people. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as what? Even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being effectually desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. What imagery does Paul bring into their minds to describe the affection and the tenderness and the devotion that he had for these Greek unbelievers when he first brought the gospel? He likens himself and he likens the behavior of those fellow Christians who worked with him, amongst them, as a nurse who cherisheth her children. Question. Does a nurse of this caliber eat the baby? I'll let you decide. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at these words. These are words by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, one whom he led to the faith. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Does that sound like someone who has a desire to eat Timothy? Paul calls Timothy, mine own son in the faith. Would you eat someone whom you cherished to this degree? And then finally here this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Beloved, as you hopefully are seeing, not only am I giving you, without no apology and without any watering down, some of the allegations that were thrown against our brothers and sisters back in the second and third century, I'm also attempting to give you a biblical response to the allegations. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 9 to 10. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Here the Apostle Paul was bringing forth the image or the picture of a father who would correct and use discipline, whatever it means that discipline took form or shape, to correct his child. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Beloved, as a loving father who wants to see the best for his child, a loving Christian father who has a desire to see his children come to Christ before they perish. And as I also gave you just in the last hour, when those Roman pagan, unbelieving, sodomizing fathers sometimes, who would even sodomize their own female slaves, if he did not pick up that child whom his wife just gave birth to, and they would toss it out in the fields for the wolves or whatever, or the jackals or the hyenas to consume. It was the Christians who would round up those little bundles of joy, adopt them, and bring them into their family. No, my dear friends, the brothers and sisters of the first, second, and third century did not eat their God, let alone did they eat their own children. Well, beloved, we'll stop. And we'll pick up by the grace of God next week. But have I at least somehow convinced all of us that we are not living in the worst of times? That the children of God have suffered more grievously than anybody in this room here this morning? Wait till you get to the Middle Ages, where on one account there was a village of Christians in the Alps. I shared this Friday evening with the congregation. A group of Baptists. The Roman soldiers were coming in with the Roman bishops and all of their hubbubs to kill this village, to exterminate this village from off the face of the map because they would not baptize their children as Rome dictated. The entire village climbed up into a mountain, went into a cave, and when the Roman authorities found out where the Baptists were hiding, they climbed up the side of that hill, they took wood in front of the opening mouth of that cave, and they set it ablaze. And when the smoke went into the cave, the entire village was asphyxiated. All because they would not baptize their infants. And all you have to do is go to 16th century, the 16th and 17th century in England, where three teenage boys who loved the Word of God broke into a church. Because back in those days, in some churches, the Bible was chained to the pulpit, lest the people get their hands on it. Three teenage boys went into that church because they wanted to read the scriptures. And when they were caught, they were taken to the town square. And today there's a manhole cover in their honor. And those three teenage boys were burned alive. Because all they wanted to do was read this, and the authorities burned them alive. And we think we have it bad. Beloved, we have not yet suffered as some others have suffered. If you're here this morning and you've not yet embraced Christ, flee to Christ, repent, and embrace Him. He has risen from the grave, and He sits on yonder hill as a king. His word is true. You may not believe me, that's fine. But you got to deal with Christ. If judgment begins in the house of God, where will you be, my dear loving sinner friend, when judgment comes knocking on your door? And if you're here, my dear Christian friend, and if you're vilified and stigmatized and homogenized and pasteurized because of your faith, happy and blessed are you.